We're continuing now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's repeat verse 20 as we go into 21. Those who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The main part of the verse, that they were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, comparing or corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus only Noah, remember, and 8 persons, his wife, 3 sons, and 3 daughter-in-laws, were brought safely through the water, while all else, or all the living mankind, were drowned during that great world judgment. In verse 21, that righteous people are finally redeemed and validated before all at judgment day, and wicked that persecute them, that persecute the righteous, they will be damned to the lake of fire, ultimately, the final abode of all wicked demons, the devil, and wicked men. In comparing the waters of Noah to baptism in Christ, where the waters drowned and acted as judgment on the wicked, the same waters were also a type of baptism by fire for Noah. It was a symbolism here. So Peter says, not water baptism that saves you. He immediately refutes all Roman Catholicism teaching and many other so-called Christian teachings that believe until you are water baptized, you're not genuinely saved. They were the same as the Old Covenant Jews. Unless you were circumcised, you were not saved. They were second events of what was to happen inwardly. A person is not saved by water baptism. He's saved by a baptism into Christ by his spirit. It's a spiritual work, yet it is commanded that people be water baptized, as under the law, those who would join Israel's covenant were commanded to be circumcised. But even Jesus and the Apostle Paul taught the uselessness of Jewish circumcision if a person, a Jew, was not living righteously according to the law. Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. He was not Jehovah. He made it very plain. Apostle Paul said, a true Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly, that it's of the spirit and not of the flesh. And so because under the various covenants, God demanded various sacrifice, various ceremony to teach the people the principles of his kingdom. Thus in the new covenant, the only two that we can say with assurity, only two ceremonies that are required of the Christian was the Lord's Supper and water baptism. And in both cases, it was commanded whenever you do this. It was never told when exactly to do it. And the same with those who were baptized in water. I'm a firm believer. People will argue the point. We'll let them argue it, that people who were Christians or true Christians and they backslide for years, definitely when they come back to the Lord, they need to be baptized again. Their form of baptism was made invalid by their blasphemy and by their turning away from the Lord and crucifying Christ again. So if people live a period of time and they're not walking in the Spirit and they know they were not right with the Lord, they should be baptized as a testimony that they've come out of the world again. But as we see, the apostles simply made the statement that they should be baptized. They did not elaborate on how or when to a great degree, though it was a practice in the early church that most of the baptism was immersion, even though the Jews believed in sprinkling under the Old Covenant. When proselytes, Gentiles, came in to Judaism, if they wanted to be a Jew, they not only had to be circumcised, they had to be totally immersed in water. Isn't that interesting? So Peter wants to tell us here that water baptism does not save you in itself. It's simply a requirement that God requires that Christians do when they come to the Lord and come out of the world. So he's sitting there telling us that the removal of dirt from the flesh, so he's speaking of the body, is not what is going to save you. That refutes any doctrines that a person cannot be saved unless they're water baptism. Peter makes it very plain here. It does not save you. And even Jesus headed to it when he told the disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to everyone. He said he that is baptized, he used a different word, but he said that he basically implied that those who believed would be saved and those who were not believing and not baptized would be lost. He did not emphasize there in that context that the believer had to be water baptized as a prerequisite to being saved. So we always have heresies, as Paul said, and through 2,000 years, many Christian heresies, we should say. We just name them Christian because they come out or they pervert Christianity, but in general, most of them are not Christian. They've just taken on many beliefs that Christians believe, but as a whole, many of them are heretical or have become heretical over the years. Some of the denominations broke off from others to improve themselves or because the mother denomination became ungodly, began to mix with false teachings and de-emphasize the divinity of Christ or the virgin birth or being born again and various other teachings they did not like. And so many of them broke off and some for a while maintain good doctrine, or we could say they maintain doctrines that weren't outwardly heretical. But that's how we got 300 and more so-called Christian denominations. But it's back to what Paul says, water baptism does not save you. Something else does. And he tells us it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us that the clear conscience, as Hebrews said, he sprinkled us by the blood and he removed or cleansed the wicked conscience from sin. And then the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, indwelled the believer. And this was a spiritual baptism. They were put into Christ. Christ was into them. Often that's why water is used, because it totally covers and immerses. And this is what he's talking of. So Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has done by his resurrection. He has given us a surety, a promise, a covenant. It's not water baptism. That, again, is a mere outward symbol of what has happened before. As many false teachers and false denominations, they often emphasize one scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, as if mental assent will do this. So if they can talk a person into saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, they believe he's a Christian. We've refuted that 1,000 times, that multitudes at Judgment Day are going to recognize Jesus as Lord, Savior, and they're going to believe he's their Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. So he will invalidate their Christianity, though they had mental assent to who he was. So that in itself was not enough. And when Paul spoke, and he said that those who confess with the mouth and believe in the heart, they shall be saved. If you already read the whole context, he's talking about the ones who confess Jesus as Lord had already been acted upon by the Holy Spirit, and they believed in their spirit. They were baptized in their spirit. They were born again. And then, after that had happened, Then they spoke forth and gave testimony to what had happened to them. So it was not the mere confessing Jesus that saved them. That was the outward profession that we have done this, that we believe he is the Christ, the Savior, and that he has cleansed us from our sin. The point with Abraham himself to show that circumcision on the old covenant was close to what we have baptism for in the new covenant. And Paul uses that to refute the Jewish belief that circumcision alone saved people, because he proved spiritually that Abraham was righteous, accepted as righteous, and made in right standing with God before he was circumcised. And it was because of his heart and spirit acceptance and belief in God as his covenant God and Savior that God told him to be circumcised. The same as water baptism for the Christian. When you have been born again, when there's been a spiritual transaction, then outwardly as a sign to the church and the world, you have declared your stand with God. But you have already been saved. You have already had your sins washed away. So Peter is simply reaffirming that understanding in the early church, where many denominations, they bank so much on false, misrepresented ritual. And when ritual takes the place of experience, you have false Christianity. That's always been the case. Okay. So it's through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So we're coming back up to that, the point being in verse 20, that they were brought safely through the water. The water was a savior for them. It was the means to lift them out of the world of judgment. They were put in covenant or in with God. That was their security, the grace of God. When they went in, the scripture says, and God shut the door. See, he sealed them in as he sealed the wicked out. That was the grace of God in operation. And as the water lifted over the many days of raining and flooding and wiping out the human population, it kept the ship afloat. The same waters that drowned the wicked kept Noah and his people afloat. So we have to understand that one man's redeemer can become another's damnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verse 15 and 16. For we are to God a fragrance or perfume of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He's speaking of the spiritual death here. To one we are the aroma or the scent of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, the ministers of God are one group who are sufficient to speak forth, preach, exhort the word of God. It becomes a savior and life to those who receive the word of God to enter the covenant, and for those who are to be sustained, the continual ministry of the word of God. To those who reject the witness, death is ministered. Judgment comes upon them to a greater degree. For much is given, much is required. Those who hear the true gospel under inspiration and reject it, they are further sunk and confirmed in the state of spiritual death. They are hardened further. They're opened up to further demonic deception because they have come against the spirit of life and his word, and there's always a judgment that follows, okay? People think judgment's just when you die. No, a lot of people, they judge themselves and they harden themselves and sear their conscience by how they react to God trying to minister to them through his people or whatever message or method he has chosen to disturb their conscience. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What we call, or the spiritual calls, holy, the wicked despise as worthless. The natural man considers the things of God a foolishness. The spiritual man considers it treasures. The natural or sinful man seeks and loves the pleasures of this life and personal happiness as its goal. The spiritual man considers faithfulness, loyalty, and duty, which is the love for Christ, as a fair exchange for everlasting life with Christ in eternity. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, the suffering of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the future life in heaven with Christ. So he does speak there are two avenues, and to seek the self-life, self-prosperity, self-indulgence, pleasures of this life is to damn ones from eternal life. They cannot have both, though many profess that they do, as some Christian ministers and denominations promote that you can do both. Okay? Verse 22, a continuation, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're given a good conscience, a cleansed heart and spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us as the helper that gives us the ability, the grace, the strength to live above the world and not come under the control of demonic forces. Who, Christ in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. This was at the, when he died and he went down and preached deliverance to the captive souls, when he led them up, some believe at that moment, some believe at the moment of his resurrection, they went up into heaven. And at that moment, all the angels of heaven, the seraphim, the cherub, they all realize now he has returned to his state of glorification, that he is one, the word of God, with God as a God. Remember when he came to the earth, the scripture through the apostle Paul in Philippians says he emptied himself. Scripture says in Hebrews, he was made lower than the angels for a period of time. He suspended, or God had him in a position that he could exercise humanity without exercising divinity. He trusted in the Father as a man. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit for ministry and power as a man, not as God, or it would have been foolishness. So he did this, but in the garden or later, remember, he prayed, "Now, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was." Well, this is what happened when he ascended into heaven, and all angels and cherubims, again, recognized him as the one with God, the eternal Godhead, their superior, having dominion over all as God and with what we call the Trinity, whatever words people want to use, but with the three persons, distinct manifestations of the Godhead. He's back where he was always. He was always the creator. He was always the Word of God. But it was for man's sake, he humbled himself and took on the nature that he would be able to bring forth redemption and fulfill man's redemption by taking on this judgment of God for man and taking on the will of God to live perfectly and holy through his earthly life. Okay? So Christ resurrected and he ascended to the right hand. This always speaks of the full power of where God is, exercising equal power, the full power of Christ in heaven. Remember, all things were committed to him. And then his relationship to the church was complete by him representing the Father and coming in the person of the Holy Spirit, or the Godhead. So all angels and heavenly creatures, we only know of seraphims, cherubims, chief princes, which were archangels and angels. whether there be others, we are not told. But they all understood him as being the full Godhead and being the Lord over everything. Okay. Then Jesus took on the human nature, thus limiting, remember, the use of his divine nature. Many people mistakenly think that Jesus did so many things because he was the Son of God. He did it as a man submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us this on various occasions, how he or why he did this. So he was made lower for a period of time, lower than the angels. He received and validated all that was accomplished. When he said it was finished on the cross, he bore witness himself that he had done the complete will of God as the man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the scripture said the proof of this was that he was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, by the very Spirit of God, and other scriptures implies on his own initiative. See, because he was joining back, he had laid aside his humanity temporarily, in a sense, to act and do what God would have him do. So we have the joint nature, we would say, of the divine and the human in the person of whom we know as Jesus, the Christ. Jesus always referring to the human side, his human nature. Christ, Paul uses more than any other word of him, is actually refers more to the divine side. It was only as Christ that he can indwell the believer. He could not do that as a human. And therefore he told his disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. So the only way he could do that as Christ is to be in the person of God and act in the person of God. Yet as he does this with the church as Christ, he does not lose his humanity. His humanity has linked him with us, and therefore he acts even now, his main ministry being an intercessor, a mediator, and Hebrews refers to the man, Jesus Christ, rather than to the Son of God in that context. He wants us to know that he has elevated manhood, he has sanctified it, he has given us a standing that we one day shall join perfectly when we enter into heaven. So we find that as he died on the cross, there was a period of 3 days and three nights that his physical body laid in the tomb, but his human spirit and that divine part of him went down into paradise and proclaimed victory to all of those under the older covenants of conscience and government, prophets and law. He re-entered his body in the tomb and took full power over all the Old Testament souls who trusted in the future redemption. Abraham, Job speak of this, David, of this redemption they were looking forward to. We look back by faith what he does. They looked forward, and he would complete that, and which he did. And all demon powers, having no more power, in a sense they were given power, but it worked within God's plan to hold off the fullness of God's dealings with them, or to hold off God's extension of grace. God permitted the delay actually to accomplish his own purposes. They could not enter in to the full heaven of heavens until legally and justly God through Christ satisfied the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all that was written of him. So this is why Paul uses the term in Corinthians that he led captivity captive and brought them into the very heaven of heavens. So there is no abode of any righteous now in what we would call paradise. Remember, it was a place that was separated from the place of torment, hell, and the rich man observed those in paradise, and he understood from what was said to him that there was a great expanse, a gulf, a barrier that kept them from each other, but it appeared there was a place they could look over and see and to that other realm. So God, through Christ, emptied. He took up all the righteous under those covenants, and literally because he paid for it by his blood, he fulfilled all the animal sacrifices for the righteous under the old covenant, and they put faith in that blood, and in a coming redeemer, and therefore he took them in heaven. Interesting verse here, Matthew, let's go to chapter 27, where we'll read about four verses. Oh, we'll start at 50. Now when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Actually, this, as we read the context, did not happen at that moment. It happened 3 days later at the resurrection, verse 53. And coming in out of the graves after his resurrection. So the verse 32 is covering this several day event that was happening. It says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion saw these things, who was guarding Jesus, the earthquake and other things happening, he says, surely this was the Son of God. He believed then, at least mentally, he believed this man to be no ordinary person. Okay? So it speaks that after his resurrection, the 3 days and nights when he was in paradise, proclaiming victory and then raising those out. It's believed that when he took them up out of paradise, that during that moment is when the Jewish believers and the righteous at that time that had died within the recent generation, that he took many of them with him as a sign. It appears in verse 53 that the people that were resurrected at that time, there were souls and body that they had lived in their generation because they appeared to people who knew them. Well, if it was Elijah and Jeremiah and the prophets, they would have known who they were. They had no understanding of who they were. So it was people that they knew, friends, family members that maybe had been dead for a few months, for 10 years, but they recognized them. And it says that they were resurrected and they saw their bodies. And this was to be a sign that Christ was the first fruits and that ultimately in the future rapture would be another sign when those living, the dead in Christ, would rise bodily and those that were alive would be changed in a moment of time. They would put on immortality and they would have a body, spirit, and soul fashioned as unto the resurrected Lord in heaven. So it was a promise and a sign, and he's telling us that Christ, when he rejoined his body in the tomb, that we would be changed like unto him at his resurrection and at his final ascension. Remember, he stayed. He went up immediately to take them into heaven, but he came back and forth, it appears, for a 40-day period as a witness to many of the disciples. We know he appeared to the 11 about 3 times at least, and many other disciples he appeared to and gave witness to who he was. And then before he ascended, the 40 days after his resurrection, they gathered, and it said about 500 witnesses. These were disciples of his. They watched him bodily ascend into heaven. And that is where we have now that there is no proof in scripture that Jesus ever appeared bodily after that point. As the Holy Spirit, as God himself, he's capable of appearing in angelic form. He can appear in vision and dream, and the reality is the same because it is the eternal God, the Holy Spirit, doing this. But he shall not return bodily until he comes as king and judge. And that's what the angels informed the disciples at that time. Okay. Now we move on to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, in the human nature, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same understanding, because he who has suffered in the body, in the natural, has ceased from sin. Since Christ had suffered in the human body, even unto death, it means rather than give in to the devil, his own will, or do what he wanted, he preferred death to do the will of God. Thus, arm yourself. That word alone tells us that we are in an army and we are in a spiritual warfare because of this, our spiritual pilgrimage that we have to live here. We'll go briefly to Ephesians to remind us of this armory. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Arm yourself with the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deceits, the attacks of the devil. He tells you there is going to be spiritual warfare. He tells the Christian that you must prepare yourself with the graces and the aid that Christ gives, because the devil is going through his demons and through the world. He is going to attack you. He's going to try to get you to forsake Christ, either by fear and terror and persecution, or he's going to try by the inducements of the pleasures of sin for a season. But he will try all angles. But Paul tells us, for we do not fight or wrestle against the flesh and blood. It's not human nature people we're really fighting against. Either we deal with wicked people, it's mainly the influence of the demonic spirit in them that we have to contend with. But we are fighting against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So he names, and some have classified these as literal degrees of power. For example, there are princes, they would be the high ones, that have influence over nations and over religions, false religions and so forth. And so the average normal Christian would never contend with these people. They deal in a different area that God's angels contend with when necessary. But there are different ranks, as there were different ranks of angels, that do contend with us and try to entice us and tempt us to go back to the world and to come under the devil's power again. That is their main duty. People need to remember, demons are not in hell. There are no demons in hell. There are only wicked people there now. Demons are waiting for the final judgment when they will be cast in the lake of fire for eternity. Their purpose here is God permits them to sift or test the saints. Let's take a break here.